He was giving me a hard time about my faith. So I usually open up service with like a hilarious anecdote that everyone loves and talks about for weeks on end, but I'm not going to do that today because we have a lot of ground. That was a lie. I mean, it doesn't happen. I tell the anecdote and the story, and then, I mean, people just want me to hurry up and get past it, so we're not even going to do it today. Got a lot of ground to cover. I never do two chapters at a time. We're doing two chapters today. Chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. I gave you a short book to take home with you. I'll continue to probably give you short books to take home with you for the next 6 months or so. Maybe I can put these together and have my own commentary eventually. I don't know. But I'm going to pray. We'll get into this so I don't waste too much of your time today. And thank you. We'll see where God takes us. And if you've never studied Revelation before, the first three chapters are a piece of cake. Straightforward, blunt, black and white, nothing too complicated. We'll finish that up today. We'll get into chapter 4 next week. It starts getting really, really fun in chapter 4 or 5 and so on. By fun, I mean like, you know, people die and sores and, you know, cities get desolated. It's fun. So we'll get into that stuff later. So I'm going to pray. We'll jump into this. I'll just get cracking on it, and we'll see where God takes us. Father, we love you. Thank you so much for your word, God. Your word is brilliant and beautiful and awe-inspiring, and it's awesome to study, God. Thank you, Lord, for direction. Thank you, Lord, for a destiny and a future, God, that is exciting and bright as long as we are following you. Lord, we love you. I pray, God, that today as we cut through all this stuff, God, Lord, that you can kind of turn our eyes upon ourselves so we can evaluate who we are, what we do, what we say, how we act, and maybe we can be better. Maybe we can follow you more closely. Maybe we can live a life that more resembles yours. We love you, Jesus. Be with my brothers and sisters. Be with me, God. Be with all the other churches in town this morning. Be with all the non-believers that we love, God, and want to somehow, you know, persuade them, God, to dig into to what you are, God. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay. So if you weren't with us last week, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he also wrote John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He is exiled to an island called Patmos. It's between Greece, which is on your left, and then modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, which is on your right there. So he's writing from this island in between these two countries. He's sending these seven letters into the inner part of the country, and they're going to receive these things, okay? The seven churches that we're going to talk about today, we'll talk about all seven, we'll go through it, we'll read it all and break them down. These seven churches represent Christianity, not just in John's time, but Christianity for every generation until the end of the earth. So the morals, the lessons, the chastisement, the accusations, whatever that is applied to these churches applies to Christianity as a whole now. And you'll see it big time when we cover this. It's not too different than it is right now. This warning, what it does is, it's a warning to all believers to evaluate their personal walk with Jesus and how their personal walk with Jesus affects their public witness to all the people around them. That's what they're asked to evaluate. That's what they're asked to look into, to examine themselves. And God is very blunt with them. This is wrong. This is right. Change this. If you don't change this, this is going to happen. He kind of breaks it down. The letters are also addressed to angels. I used to think this was guardian angels, and it still could be. It's up for debate, but it makes sense that the angels that they're referring to are the pastors of all of these cities, these seven cities that are getting these letters. The letter will come to the pastor. The pastor will talk to his congregation, and he will hopefully direct them in the way God wants them to go. So that's what the letters are addressed to, okay? I'm moving fast, I know, but all this is in your notes. The seven points that are going to be documented to each, you guys notice a repetition of seven churches, seven points that are going to be made, all these different things. There's a lot of sevens that go on. Seven points will be documented to each church, and these are the seven. I highlighted three of them because those are the three I'm going to hit on with every single church. I won't hit on all seven. I don't have to hit on the address, or I don't have to hit on necessarily the attributes of God. I will with a couple of them, but I won't with all of them. The address is easy. Hey, this is from John to the church of so-and-so, blah, blah, blah. The attributes of God, the different titles of God, the approval, which is God complimenting them, the accusation, which is what needs changing, the advice is how to change or what to do, the assurance is if you follow my advice, I'll do this for you. the appeal, which is a fancy word for the punishment, is if you decide not to follow my advice, this is what's going to happen to you. So all the letters are structured like this, very, very similarly, and it's very, very simple to kind of go through all of them. Now, the first one is the church in Ephesus. This is to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'll read this, and I'll go back and break it down to the best of my ability. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says this: I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember how far you've fallen and repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you, remove your lampstand, that's the whole church, from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You also hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I'll explain who that is. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor, the one who makes it through all the tribulations, the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise. Okay, so the approval in all of these typically begins with the words, I know. What this shows is God, no matter how hidden we think our sins are, no matter how slick we claim to be sometimes, God knows what's going on. We can't really trick God. Even though we appear to be healthy sometimes spiritually, he knows whether we are or whether we're not. So our true intentions, our true motives are always known, no matter how religious we try to be, no matter how church culture-esque we try to be. God sees through all the bullcrap, basically, and knows our hearts. So that's what he opens up with. Their approval is strong. They work hard, they do good deeds, they push through hard times. God compliments this first church in Ephesus very well. You guys have done a lot of stuff right, but his problem comes up here in a second. What's interesting, and I don't want to mess with any of your guys' like theology or anything like that, but works do matter. I get a kick out of Christians who say, man, I believe, dude, man, works don't matter. Works don't matter. Not true. All throughout the Bible, including every single church we're going to cover today, Jesus says that they need to change the way they work, do different works. We like to discount our actions, but faith and action are always married, never divorced. You can't have one without the other. Faith will always have actions that back it up. I love it because people are always just like, man, I believe starving people should eat. Well, until you get off your butt, take them some food, they're still going to starve to death. So a faith and a belief in something has to have an action to back it or nothing gets done. And the Bible does say, though, that our works do not save us, but oftentimes the Bible alludes to that our works do save others. So if that person doesn't know who Jesus is and I'm sitting on my butt doing nothing, the work of me walking over and spreading the gospel could save their soul. Interesting, huh? Moving on. They did not tolerate evil either. What these people did is they had tested false doctrines, false prophets, false beliefs, and they had kicked them out. They had had church discipline. If people were bringing in things that were an antithesis to what Jesus taught, they didn't tolerate that, and God commends them on the fact that they did not tolerate evil. But the accusation was this. They did good deeds, but they had lost their love, not only for God, but they had lost their love for the people that they serve. So even if you do take food to someone and feed them, that's good. But if your motives, if your intentions, if you don't really love that person in the first place, you've kind of missed the point. And that's what had happened here. Not only had their love for people and God kind of diminished, they had started growing suspicious of each other. They had started questioning, should we really give this person something? Should we really take this to somebody? Does this person deserve our help? And they had grown suspicious of other believers. The advice was simple. Remember how far you've fallen away. Repent, which means you ask for forgiveness and change the way you do things. There's kind of two sides to repenting. And do the works that you did at first. Basically, he's saying, don't lose your vision. When you started off, you loved helping people. You loved doing it for the glory of God. Go back and find that passion. throw some wood on that, those embers that are still kind of burning, and get that fire going again. Remember how far you've come and jump back into that. Now, the Nicolaitans, you'll see this mentioned a couple of times. Little is known about this group. I love this, except for the fact they probably followed a guy named Nicholas. Go figure. Little is known about them. They were rebellious, and they followed the teachings of Balaam, which is in the Old Testament. And I'll talk about that a little bit more. The two big main principles of this, these Nicolaitans were they did idol worship, and they hung around with people and entertained things that were glorifying idols, and they had no sexual boundaries, which means they accepted sexual things that were outside of what the Bible tells us to do. Many churches are doing that now. Many whole denominations are actually doing that now. Okay, the church in Smyrna, Tennessee. Oh, I leave here on Sunday nights like, man, I'm the dumbest person in the world. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. The first and the last, the one who is dead and came to life, says this: I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will have affliction for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The victor will never be harmed by the second death. That means to be cast into hell. Okay, so the church in Smyrna, their approval is also big. They endure persecution. They have great poverty, and they still love Jesus, even though they're not rich. I'll get on this prosperity doctrine thing just for a second. If a believer, if a preacher ever tells you that you have to be rich or you're not doing something right in the eyes of God, apparently the whole church in Smyrna was dirt poor, and God had nothing bad to say about them, loved them a whole lot. Okay, moving on. Great poverty and an unacceptance from the Jews in their area that think they're holy, but they're doing Satan's work. So this group of Jews was being kind of ostracized by the other Jews, and they're actually doing Satan's work, these outside Jews, by persecuting these Christians. They were warned by God that more danger's coming. They're actually going to be imprisoned for short periods of time, which, I mean, 10 days in prison, I'll just go ahead and confess. I was in a holding cell one time for 3 hours and thought I was going to go nuts. And I won't get into that story today. It's whatever. But to be 10 days in a prison, and these weren't like prisons nowadays. It wasn't like 10 days of ping pong. It was short ceilings, sitting, like if you had to use the bathroom, you did that on yourself, 10 days, and they still loved Jesus through that persecution. Okay? Moving on. There is no accusation to this church. God had nothing negative to say. He must have been pleased with this poor and persecuted group of Christians. In contrast, though, to their poverty and their imprisonment and their horrible lifestyle, God says, you are rich. Don't put all your stock in material things. The advice is very, very simple. Don't count your riches like the world. Know that you're rich if you have me. Know that you're wealthy if I'm on your side. You have everything you need. Continue to be faithful. Continue to push through. That's what he says. Okay, the church in Pergamum. Am I going too fast for you guys? You'll thank me when you get hungry and want to eat lunch. So write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. The one who has a sharp, double-edged sword, that's God, says this: I know where you live. That's, you don't ever, I don't know if I ever want God to be like, I know where you live. I'm like, I know, just, you know, leave, you know, don't hurt me. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you were holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold on to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. You'll see sexual immorality come up over and over and over again. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name is inscribed so no one knows what it says except the one who receives it. I will explain that here in a second, kind of. Pergamum was the capital city. Now, if you've ever been to a big city, I think about, my wife and I have been to, thank you, whoever drives a blue parked Dodge Stratus in front of the garage needs to move it ASAP. Dodge Stratus, anyone? I think, is it going to get towed? Blue Stratus, anyone? Okay, we're going to sell it and put it in the offering plate. all right. This was the capital city of Asia Minor. If you've ever been to a big city, my wife's family lives in Boston. If you've ever been, especially to the Northeast, I love the city of Boston. It's a great city. If you go there and if you've ever spent much time there, especially like in the suburbs of like Salem and Danvers and Peabody, where we would spend a lot of time, it's a pretty godless city. It's a rough city, especially if you go to Salem, where witchcraft is kind of openly practiced, and there's all these people, you know, like, you know, black lipstick and stuff, and you know, all this stuff walking around, which is funny, because if you read the Salem witch trials, the irony is they weren't really witches. And Elise and I were walking around one time in Salem, like, did they read, they knew that they weren't really witches, right? So, anyways, if you've ever been to a big city, you know how dark it is, especially like capital cities, like New York City or something like that. In this area, they were in this huge city, and the Roman Empire had its strongest influence and its strongest ability to judge and to lay down judgment on people in this city. So Jesus opens up with the fact that he is the one that truly holds the double-edged sword. He is the one that just by his words is going to judge all of mankind. So he establishes that fact quickly. He also says that they're in the throne of Satan. That in this area, this is where Satan's throne is. What this is probably a reference to is there was multiple temples to multiple pagan gods. But in this city in particular, there was a huge statue of Zeus sitting on a throne. And that's a false god. And so Jesus says that this is the throne of Satan, referring to all the pagan idols. The approval for this city is that they've held on to the faith even amongst a very pagan and godless city. Few people are Christians. They're made fun of. They're persecuted. They're judged. They're imprisoned. And some of them have still held on to their faith, even after one of their leaders, a guy named Antipas, was murdered for Jesus. They still held on to the faith. The accusation, though, is in the course of being in this city, they had allowed false teaching from false religions to start to slowly creep into their faith. Different philosophies, different things that were kind of an antithesis to what Jesus taught were starting to slowly creep in. This whole idea of the Nicolaitans, I just want to show you this in Numbers. This is where they mention Balaam and Balak and the Nicolaitans. While Israel was staying in the acacia grove, the people began to have sexual relationships with women in Moab. What that means is, back in the Old Testament, you had to be, and in the New Testament, you have to do this too, you have to be with someone who believes the same as you. And what they were doing is they were starting to have sexual relationships and marry people outside of their faith. And with that came the fact that, because men are always persuaded by women, the fact that they started worshiping gods that was not the true God because their wives came from other religions. That's what was going on. And so the idea of the Nicolaitans and all these other groups, that's what they were starting to do, dabble into other religions and trying to incorporate them into Christianity. Like I said, the accusation included that. It included a lack of biblical sexual boundaries. They're having sex outside of marriage. They were practicing homosexuality. Most of them were practicing incest. They were practicing having sex with children in the Roman Empire. Lots of things were going on. And they were also violating their conscience. What this means is maybe it's not something that's mentioned in the scripture, but your gut tells you that you shouldn't be doing it. And they would push through that. I don't know if you guys knew this. The Bible doesn't mention like crack cocaine. You don't need to do that. So there's all kinds of things, and that's an extreme thing. But for instance, I used the example the other day, the denomination we came from, Alicia and I, they would tell women that they shouldn't cut their hair. And there's nothing wrong with choosing not to cut your hair. And if God convicts you of that and you don't obey it, you're being disobedient. Does that make any sense? So sometimes it's not necessarily a biblical thing, but if God has convict you about something, you just need to be obeying to that. And so that's what they were doing, was pushing through their conscience, and they were doing things that went against their gut feeling. The advice to them was to recognize the heresy that was brought in, to repent for that and to change, to stop doing these things. And the assurance is, if you do this, if you repent, if you get those things out of the church, you'll have eternal life and you'll receive what he says is a white stone. No one knows what the heck the white stone is, but most people think it's somehow tied to like a new start, a new beginning, an eternity in paradise, this white stone. That's what they're talking about. The appeal is this, that if you don't change, God's word will turn on you. No longer will you be a friend of Christ, you will be an enemy of Christ, and his word that is going to judge you will come against you. And that's not a place where you want to be, but that's what he threatens if they do not listen to what he's saying. Okay, the church of Thyatira. To the angel of the church of Thyatira, the Son of God, the ones whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze, says this: I know your works, your love, your faithfulness, your service and endurance, your last works are even better than your first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my slaves to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I think it's the third time sexual immorality is brought up. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their practices. I will kill her children with the plague. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But those don't matter, right? So don't worry about that. That was being sarcastic. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the deep things of Satan, as they say, I do not put any burden on you, but hold on to what you have until I come. The one who is victorious and keeps my works to the end, there's that bad word again, I will give him authority over the nations. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter, and he will shatter them like pottery. Just as I've received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. Now, this is the longest letter, if you didn't notice, to the smallest church, the smallest group of believers. The attributes, this is the first time I've talked about any of the church's attributes that God mentions. The attributes foretell what kind of sin is going to be dealt with. Sexual sin, dealing with things of the occult, and these are both hidden and public. It says here at the beginning of this letter to this church, the God that has the fiery eyes, which means he sees all, knows all, he is ever present, omnipresent all the time. So when we have sexual sins that we think we're getting away with, when we dabble in the occult, and I know no one in this church or any Christian church dabbles in the occult, we watch lots of movies on werewolves, vampires, witchcraft, everything, but we do not dabble in the occult in any way. That was sarcasm too. Both hidden and public. Anyways, the approval, they are known for love, faith, service, and perseverance. These are good compliments, similar to the church in Ephesus, but they're a little bit more loving. They've been known for their love, known for their faith, known for their service, known for pushing through hard times. The accusation, though, is that they've tolerated the spirit of a woman named Jezebel who was in the Old Testament. Jezebel was a rebellious woman. She didn't respect authority. She was known for insinuating and instigating sexual practices, not just outside of biblical parameters, but actually on the steps of the temple. So she would get people to have sex in the different temples, being defiant towards God. Her story is interesting. You should read it. She had her face eaten off by dogs, which is kind of fun. She claimed to be a prophetess, and she was not. She claimed false prophecy. She got them to follow anti-biblical sexual practices in the name of being tolerant. Does that sound familiar? We will accept these things because we do not want to be offensive. Jesus didn't talk about it, so it must not be in the Bible, though it is many, many times. Violation of consciences with idols, like we talked about earlier. The idea at this church was that if you can't beat them, join them. If you can't beat culture, we might as well just blend into culture is what this church tried to do. At this church, we try to take a different approach. If the culture is evil, why don't we just create our own culture that's better? So that's what we try to do here. So we encourage people to be artistic. We make our own videos. We write worship songs here. We do a lot of things here to create a new culture that can somehow be better than the culture around us. Also, they're exploring the deep things of Satan. Like I said, as a cult and witchcraft. Man, if you have teenage girls, go to Barnes & Noble and walk through the young teen book section. It is disturbing. And if you don't have kids, you probably don't get it yet. I made a joke about it because it's stupid. There's a whole section in Barnes & Noble, teen paranormal romance. What the heck does that even mean? So my daughter's going to want to date like a ghost one day or something. I don't know. So they have whole sections in Barnes & Noble about this kind of stuff. Let me move on. The advice is to simply repent and turn. Now, sometimes we think we need to pray and fast and like get counsel from 30 or 40 people about what decisions to make. Now, look, let me just be real blunt with you guys. If you're looking at porn on the internet, you don't have to fast and pray about it. Just stop. Unplug the computer. Put the computer in a place to where it's public and you can't get away with it. Put some software on there to block it. Put X3 Watch on it and put my email on there and I'll call you and be like, stop looking at porn. We can get a handle on it. You don't have to fast and pray about your porn addiction. Just find a way to stop doing it. Sometimes God is very, very blunt. Repent, ask for forgiveness, and stop. He's very blunt. And if they don't do this, God will physically remove them with a plague. It doesn't say what that plague is. It doesn't say how he's going to do that. But it says he will physically take them out. The assurance is to the Christians that are holding on to the proper doctrine. Amongst all these Christians that are kind of embracing false doctrine, there's this little group in the middle that is holding on to what Jesus said. And he said, to you guys holding on, keep holding on, and you will be given authority from God to do great things. So those of you who are still practicing the right thing, continue to do so. So write to the letter, write to the angel of the church of Sardis, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and what you've heard, keep it and repent. But if you're not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come against you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they walk in me with me in white, because they are worthy. In the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes and will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, these seven spirits thing, I don't know if you guys ever heard that before. Several times in Revelation, it will mention the seven spirits of God. It never really tells us exactly what this means, but there's about three possibilities. The first one is, if you didn't know this, there's a lot of sevens in Revelation. And what seven symbolizes is perfect balance. If you even imagine the number, if you're lining out seven balls or seven sticks or something, 3, 3, 1 in the middle, it's perfectly balanced. So whenever the Bible talks about sevens, it means that it's perfection. So when it says seven spirits, it could just mean that God's spirit is perfect. The other idea is it could mean that there are seven angelic beings in heaven, and so it could be talking about the seven different kind of angels that God created. That's a possibility. The last one I've never heard before, and it's kind of a stretch. I'll show you why. In Isaiah 11:2, it could show the components of God's Spirit. This is what it says. And the reason why I think it's a stretch is the first one I underlined is not really a component, so it's kind of a stretch. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him a spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Interesting idea. A couple of commentaries I read brought this up. Again, though, I think it's kind of a stretch, but it's kind of a neat idea. Moving on. this church received no approval from God. You don't want to be in a church that receives no approval from God. That's a bad place to be. The accusation, though, is huge. Now, and I'm not trying to pick on other churches. Please don't think, if you're from another church, I'm not trying to beat up on your church or any of that. I'm talking about Christianity as a whole. This next part reminds me of North American church big time. Their reputation was faulty. The people looked healthy. They looked on fire. They looked like Christians, but inside they were dead. It says this in Matthew. This kind of Christianity is mentioned. Very, very interesting symbolism that Jesus uses in Matthew. He says, you're like a grave that looks beautiful on the outside, and then when you get into it, you're a bunch of dead bones. That's what this church is referred to. This church is a nominal church, which means it's Christians by name only. Hello, North America. We're 70% Christian in this country. Bull. We're Christian by name only. I call myself a Christian. I've never touched this book. Don't ever go to church. Never done a nice thing for anyone my whole life. My marriage is in shambles. My kids hate me. Following Jesus, you know, it doesn't really make much sense. They're nominal Christians, and that's his complaint against this church. This church appeared to be healthy, but are doing nothing. And quite frankly, and I shouldn't say this because this church is growing pretty rapidly. You can grow a church without God being anywhere in the mix. I don't know if you guys knew that or not. You can get a large group. Man, Hitler had a ton of people together. You can get a large group of people by just having a charismatic speaker and some cool lights and music. Coldplay does it all the time. amen. Thank you. The advice. Like I said earlier, sometimes you don't have to overthink it. God says, wake up, strengthen yourself. That's probably by studying the scripture. Remember what you used to be, the passion you used to have. Find those embers and throw some wood on it. Obey what I say to do and repent. Sometimes it doesn't have to be a 40-day fast that gets us to acknowledge that we need to change something. Sometimes you can just read his word and just obey it. The appeal is this, that God will come like a thief in the night. When they least expect it, he's going to come take that church from them. This has happened many, many times with churches in our modern day culture. Church is blowing up. Everything looks good. You find out the pastor's having sex with a man and he's, you know, smoking methamphetamine all the time. It happened in Colorado. So anyways, that stuff happens and a whole church is snagged in an instant, okay? If they don't change their ways, he's going to come like a thief in the night. Only the people above 30 laughed at this slide. The letter to the church in Philadelphia. No one has been on those steps and not done that. No one. They all do this. Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. The Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close and closes and no one opens. I'm going to read that one more time because it's beautiful. Maybe you missed it. The Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close and closes what no one will open. I love that. Says this, I know your works. Because you have limited strength and have kept my word, I have not denied my name. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one will be able to close. Take note. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I loved you. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The victor will make him, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Listen to this, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Did you guys know we don't go up to heaven? Heaven comes down to us. Just throwing that out there. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, when it says that he holds the keys to David, this shows the fact that God has authority to make us successful or to make us fail. He holds the keys to all doors, basically. The approval is this church was strong. It couldn't physically fight because it was a smaller church, but it was a strong church spiritually, not physically. But they had kept the faith, and they had showed great love and patience, okay? His approval included three different pledges. I love these. He'll open a door that no one can shut, their enemies would fall at their feet, and that he would keep them from trials. Now, this door that opens up that keeps them from trials is not talking about the rapture. It's talking about God's wrath. Now, this is a hard thing to sell to you guys, but I'm going to try to sell this to you. When he says, I'm going to keep you from my wrath, what happens is all of these people are going to be murdered off by humans, but they will not suffer God's wrath, and that's a blessing and a favor from God. Does that sound pretty crazy, doesn't it? Human hands will kill you, but when we get into the wrath of God later in Revelation, you're going to be glad you're dead by the time the wrath of God is poured out on earth. And that's what he's saying. You guys will not have to go through that wrath. That's what he's making a mention there. That's a post-tribulation theory, which means you do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or a mid-tribulation rapture, but you believe we will go through all 7 years, which is what I believe. Sorry to spoil that for you. Jesus offers no accusation to this church. He has nothing bad to say about this church, the church of brotherly love, the church of Philadelphia. He charges them to hold on, and they will become pillars in the sanctuary of God. This is a metaphorical thing about the stability and eternity we will have with God. You're going to be pillars. You're never going to be taken away from heaven. So when you get here, you're locked away. You and I are going to hang out in paradise forever, the New Jerusalem, which is heaven. That is their promise, and that is the appeal that he gives to them. Now the last church. This is the most famous of all the churches, I think, especially if you've ever been a Christian. Pastors love the church of Laodicea because they get to beat you guys silly with it. So this is what happens. A letter to Laodicea. Write to the church of Laodicea. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation says this, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. Verse 19 is very famous. As many as I love, I rebuke and I discipline, so be committed and repent. Verse 20 is also famous. Listen, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him and he with me. The victor, I will give him the right. This is brilliant. Look at this. I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne just as I won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let me stop there for a second. Let me put my finger there. When we get to heaven, not to like poo-poo on your grandmother's theology where we just get up there and we just like worship all the time and fall at our face at God's feet. I think there's going to be that, but Jesus says when you get to heaven, you can even sit on my throne. I sat on my Father's throne, you can sit on my throne. So it's not this going into heaven so we can be led by a tyrannical God. He's basically saying, I want to walk with you. We can sit down together. You can sit on the throne. I can show you heaven. We can converse about things. I'm going to ask him why he made my nose so big and why there's mosquitoes. And we're going to walk and talk. It's going to be fantastic. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Laodicea is a fascinating church. Not one good thing said about this church. Jesus says nothing good about it. And the accusation, the fact that he says nothing good about it, and then he gives them the most stern accusation of all the seven churches. The works and faith of this church is not hot, not cold, but lukewarm. The most common interpretation of this is probably wrong. The most common interpretation of this is people will preach this, this Church of Laodicea, and they say, you're not hot or cold. God would rather you be cold than lukewarm, which most people said, God would rather you be just a crazy bad sinner than a lukewarm Christian. Now, that's probably not what he meant when he wrote this. See, Laodicea falls between two different cities, Hierapolis and Colossae, one to the north, one to the south. Now, Hierapolis was known for its hot medicinal springs. If you see, there's a body of water that flows right through them. If you went to Hierapolis, they had hot springs. You could get in there if you were sick. It was known to have certain minerals and deposits in the water, and it would help you. It would help with skin, all these things. So people would travel up there for the hot water. Now, south of that was Colossae. Colossae was known for ice-cold, pure springs of water. So if people wanted the freshest, best-tasting water, they would travel down south of Laodicea to go to Colossae and get this fresh, crisp, refreshing water. So what God was essentially saying is, I'd rather you be hot medicinal water or cold purifying water and not be in the middle where the water sits still in Laodicea. Because water that sits still becomes stagnant, poisonous, infectious, toxic. Interesting, isn't it? We'll break that down more. So it was a matter not of being cold or hot, it was a matter of being useless. Unlike the hot springs, unlike the pure cold water in the south, the lukewarm water made God want to vomit like it would make people vomit if you drank water that has been sitting still for a long period of time. So I like to think of it in Starbucks terms. In the summer, there's nothing better in the entire world, which, by the way, I haven't had coffee in 20 days. I would kill all of you in this room for a cup of coffee. No, I'm just joking. we'll edit that out of this lesson. There's nothing better in the summer than an ice-cold coffee from Starbucks. Ooh, it's wonderful. I'm salivating right now. Nothing better than that. In the winter, there's nothing better than a piping hot cup of coffee from Starbucks. There's nothing worse than if you let either one of these two sit for too long. First drink you take, blah, you want to spit it out. The ice one has gotten watered down. The hot one has become diluted and cold, and it's terrible. So in the middle, that makes God sick. This explicit depiction is exactly like that. They claimed to be rich, but they were poor. Their material possessions gave them a false sense of security. Nothing wrong with material possessions, but they had put all their hope in that. We're rich, therefore God must be okay with us. And that wasn't the case. Also, another interesting thing about Laodicea, they were known for their famous medical schools. And they would create an ointment that in this time, people would travel all over the place to Laodicea to buy this ointment that they could put on their eyes and it would help them see better. It would clear up infections in the eyes. And the irony that a city known for its medicinal things, ointment to put on eyes, they could not spiritually see. And so God says, you need to get some real ointment, me, and put it on your eyes so you can spiritually see. I think that's brilliant as well. And then also, they were so much involved in their material possessions, but they had deceived themselves. They didn't have real gold that was refined in a fire. They had fool's gold, things that were not really worth anything in the spiritual world. It just goes on and on. And he says, I criticize you. I put all of this on you. I'm chastising you, not because I hate you. We tend to look at tests and trials like, God, why do you hate me so much? And God's like, no, I don't. I'm trying to get your attention so you can be better. And so he does this because he loves us. And then another misinterpreted scripture in verse 20 is, I love this. So if you could possibly go to hell if you don't accept Christ, do you think God would just kind of walk up to your door and be like, hey, buddy, just here to save you, man. Hey, can we come in and hang out? No. When you read the Greek text, when it says he's knocking at the door, he was violently pounding, trying to get your attention, kicking your door, not softly tapping. If God knows that if you don't accept him, you're going to go to hell, would he just kind of like, hey, man, I'm just hanging out here. Kicking at the door, trying to get our attention, violently knocking to get us to wake up. So the advice is this. Instead of fool's gold, buy pure gold, which means have a deeper faith. Again, not to knock on Christianity. That's not my goal today. Most Christianity is so surface. Most of the time we quote things that aren't even in the Bible. You know, it says in the Bible that cleanliness is next to godliness. Nope, Nowhere in there. Anyways, we quote things that are nowhere in there, and we're so surface. That's all you guys are going to remember from today. You're going to tell your waiter, hey, you know, it doesn't say cleanliness is next to godliness in the Bible. Here's your 13% tip. Clothe yourselves, clothe themselves in white, which means they need to be pure. Not only do they need to have a deep faith, they need to be pure. And then he says to open your eyes to what God has doing around you. Let me go through these things real fast. I'm almost done. Thank you guys for being patient. The sins of the church are many. We have done many works without having true love or passion for the people we do them for. We've allowed false teachings into our churches. Many, many, many false teachings into our churches. And that comes from a lack of study and a lack of dedication to the word. We have dabbled in the occult in our churches. In many, many ways, we have touched things and entertained things that we probably don't need to be entertaining. And we've done that a lot in our culture through movies, media, music, things like that. And not against everything secular, but there's a lot of things you just don't need to have in your house and don't need to entertain. And we have dabbled in those things in the occult. We violated our conscience. Even though our gut tells us not to go somewhere, we push through that and just think it's something else, and we push through and go to places we shouldn't go, do things we shouldn't do, hang around with people we probably shouldn't be around with. We have compromised our biblical sexual boundaries. If you want to look up the rate of people who lose their virginity in the Christian world and the non-Christian world, it's almost exactly the same. Homosexuality has become accepted in many denominations. They marry people of, and I love gay people. My wife and I have many, many gay friends, but the Bible is very blatant about it. And so there are different things that we've allowed to come into the church, and we have not kept with the proper biblical sexual boundaries. And that's what that's a fault of ours. False prophecies. Man, I feel like everyone in the room has $1,000 that they want to write to the church right now. God's telling me to do this. For your own gain, man, God is going to rock and roll on some false prophets at the end of the world. These people who've manipulated Christ to get your money and to take money from old women and to clear out people's bank accounts, God's going to bring some thunder with those guys. Being nominal and having a false reputation. To be Christian in name only and to look like we are healthy and to be spiritually dead. And then the last one, of course, is being lukewarm, which we now know means being useless or indifferent. Because like we said, with water, by definition, if water doesn't move, it becomes this third thing: stale, sluggish, dull from inaction, not growing or developing, static. So if the church is going to be either hot or cold, if it's going to be one of these two things, the church has to constantly be moving. Because if Christians are not constantly growing, we're declining. And if we're not growing, we become infectious. And Christianity becomes potentially dangerous. Christianity starts doing more harm than it does good if we're not constantly moving. So let me offer you a different perspective. Let's say you come here today. I came here today, and let's say right now I'm a very nominal Christian. I'm very lukewarm. I haven't really picked a side. I haven't really chosen my destiny or my calling. I think what God is doing, at least to me in my life recently and hopefully in your life, is he's saying, Corey, pick your path. One is to be hot, like the springs up north in Aeropolis. You're going to heal, comfort, encourage the hurting and the lost, to burn bright, to be the one that goes into your city and soothes the pain and agony, that covers up the wounds, that helps people to recover. Or the other side of that is to be cold, not in a fervency way, but am I going to be the one to be refreshing? When in the heck did Christianity become so boring? When did Christianity start sucking so bad? You're laughing, but man, I'm doing this 40-day fast, and like I ran out of good Christian music 10 days ago, and we're only 20 days into this. Why is it so hard to find inspiration? Why are we not leading the charge in the cultural war of this world? We're apathetic, we're lazy, we're confused, we can't even get on the same page. Those Baptists are going to go to hell, those Presbyterians are going to hell, those Catholics are going, everyone except for my church is going to go to hell. And that's a funny thing from a distant view. But man, if I was an atheist looking in from an outside window, I'm like, man, they can't get along with each other. I don't want to get in that firestorm. Apathy, laziness, confusion. We need to be the ones who are this ice cold, brisk, refreshing, pure spring that purifies a culture that is jacked up and tainted. So, I feel like God today, with me, and man, you guys may be burning bright or cold, purifying, inspirational people already, but for me, God is doing this to me. Corey, what are you going to do with the influence that you have? When I'm sitting down in a coffee shop or when I'm out studying at Barnes & Noble or whatever I'm doing, how are you going to reach people around you? And when you guys go back to work tomorrow, or you go back to school or you go back to whatever you do, the influence you have, what are you doing in this world? These are our options. I hope throughout the course of Revelation, it's a fun book. It's so much fun to study. Next week, you guys are going to love chapter 4. It's beautiful. I hope that somehow through this, and I'm such a fallible, messed up individual, I hope that God starts to really rock your souls. I hope that you can't get God off your mind. I hope that in your life and in my life, I pray that this becomes the filter, that everything I look at in my life, everything, filters through God's word. I pray that we can become a movement. I pray that people will look at us from a distance and be intrigued that we have so much passion. God is so much bigger than what we have given him credit for. He is working so much more things. Miracles are happening all the time. Opportunities are happening all the time. But I just feel like we as a people have become so distracted. And we've become so indifferent. Would you guys bow your heads with me? I don't know if you guys, throughout the course of this lesson, you might have got bored a long time ago and clocked out, but the part when it says, remember what you used to be, did that rock anyone else besides me? I don't know if it did. When Jesus says, remember the works you used to do. Remember how on fire you used to be. Remember how passionate you once were. You remember how you and your kids used to have that devotional, or you remember when you used to like want to lead that life group, or you remember when you wanted to go out and just feed people and clothe people and passionately tell people about the gospel and help them with their children. Do you remember that? God says that, and man, for me, that rocks me, because I remember when I first became a Christian, man, like I was one of those guys that like walk into the Red Rose when I used to work at that coffee shop, and someone's getting a cup of coffee, and I remember I would have 10 cards from my church in my pocket, and I'd pray, God, give me the opportunity to give 10 of these cards away today. And like clockwork, God would give me exactly 10 people. So I got all testy with God. I'm like, God, what? Give me 12. And he'd give me 12. Give me 13. And before he knew it, we had a Bible study going on in the most heathen place in town with 30, 40 people. And it was just, and sometimes I look at myself, and maybe you guys don't do this, and I'm like, God, man, do I still have that fire? Am I still just crazy about you, God? Am I just, do you just blow my mind? Do I just love people? When I walk through the mall, God, when I see lives falling apart, does that still bother me? I want God to rock you. I want God to rock me. I want God to make us uncomfortable as a people. I want God to just light us up. I want you to be so excited about your faith that you want to read more, that you want to study more, that you want to talk about it more, that you're just dying to help people or dying to talk to God. And without playing on your emotions, one day he is going to come back. And I want him to look at all of us and say, man, faithful, proud servant, I am so happy for what you've done. Please come in.
Would you pray?